quickly. That's usually a joke when I say quickly. I want to walk you through four, just setting the scene, really, just setting the stage. I want to walk you through four passages, each in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 of 1 Peter. The first one you may recognize, I looked at it with you, three, four, maybe longer weeks ago. And I'm really just helping you, as I said, set the stage and get a platform to see the joy that we've come to in chapter 5. But we're all in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and I'm starting my reading in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Immediately, see the connection between the word rejoice and the word trials. Don't miss that. Peter's being very intentional in helping us understand that some of our best rejoicing comes in the middle of trials. Verse 7. I'm doing this so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. He does what he does in verse 6 so that we would understand his process in verse 7. Now to verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you don't see him now even, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Is there any story that more graphically illustrates this contradiction, apparent contradiction, that suffering brings the greatest joy? The death of Jesus purchases our redemption. Oh my goodness. What better illustration, what better depiction of what? This horrific crime results in our eternal salvation? Yes. As high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways. Don't miss this. Chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I just want you to hear what Peter, all over the place, Peter, I love you, Jesus. I don't know who that guy is, Peter. That guy is writing these beautiful truths to us. Don't miss the connection. Chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, we'll come back to that word, chapter 5. I urge you as sojourners and exiles, we're wanderers, we're traveling through because we're exiled. They don't want us there. They pushed us away and we wound up here. We're exiles. We've been pushed out. He did this that we would learn how to abstain from the passions of the flesh, the things that wage war against our very soul. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you or speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds. We're getting pushed away, isolated, wrongly condemned, slandered and smeared. And we're doing good deeds to the people that do that, that we may glorify God when he comes and gathers us. What a great lesson Peter learned there. Chapter 3. Later on in chapter 2, I'm skipping over it, he mentions servants, people that were in debt, couldn't pay their debt, and they got put in, we would call it indentured servants. It's not the same as we don't like black people, so we make them slaves. American slavery. It's not the kind of slavery the Bible's talking about. You couldn't pay your debt, and you had to be an indentured servant until the debt was paid. Some guy would say, I need a farmer. I need this person. I need that skill. I need that skill. And you would go to them and they would hire you. You'd live with them. They'd feed you. But you couldn't run your own life until you paid your debt to that person. And then you can go back to your family. That's the word servant in the scriptures. Indentured servants. He mentions slaves in chapter 2. Chapter 3, he keeps going and talks about treatment in marriage. Watch this. He's jumping from being a servant, and all the women say, yeah, it's about time. So it's not that kind of servant at all. Chapter 3, he says, likewise, in the same way that servants are learning this lifestyle of serving, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that if even if some do not obey the word, you're married to a crude, rough, cursing, drinking, unbelieving man. Wives, be subject, even if they do not obey the word, that they may be won without a spoken word by the conduct of a godly wife. Wow. Wow. That can only happen when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The beauty, verse 3, is not external, it's internal. My goodness. Verse 7, skip down to verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. I don't know what the women talk about when you all get together, but it's probably sort of, yeah, my husband, my husband, my husband, my husband. When the men get together, and that I do know what the men say. I would never say anything like this. But them other ungodly men that I know what they say. And they say, I can't understand her. I think I get it, and then it's a quick left turn. Wait, what? Every man I know is saying, I don't know, I'm trying to figure it out. And just when I think I got to figure it out, something happens, and it's a massive change. And husbands, live with your wives with understanding, in an understanding way, showing honor. Honor. Don't miss that. Honor. Preference. Elevation. Respect. Dignity. Acknowledgement of, baby, I ain't nothing without you. In an understanding way, showing honor as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. The grace of life. The mercy of God on husbands who are rough and crude and don't think about feelings at all, just push their way through everything. And women who can't stop crying because they're happy or they're broken or they're confused or it's just hormones. Show honor and mercy and grace, because I've been forgiven by God's work at Calvary, and my wife has been forgiven by God's work at Calvary. And do all this, the end of verse 7, so that your prayers would not be hindered. It's a clear implication. You get some attitude with your spouse, God may be hold you at kind of a stiff arm. Yeah, you know, you praying to me, but you've been trashing your spouse. How you come to me trashing your spouse and you want me to intervene on your behalf? Verse 8 and 9, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart. That's every one of us. A humble mind. That's the hardest probably, because we all think we're smarter than anybody else. I think you should say that out loud with me. Say it with me out loud. We all think we're smarter than everyone else. No, you ain't with me. Come on, say it out loud. We all think we're smarter than everyone else. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brother love, tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Oh, you bring a knife, I get a gun. No, that's not what the Bible is saying. In fact, it's saying exactly the opposite. We do not repay evil, but on the contrary, we give a blessing. You curse me, I bless you. How many Christians do you know do that? Do you know any Christians that do that? You call yourself a Christian, do you do that? Do I do that? For to this you were called. These quick little snippets I'm jumping through quickly, maybe not as quickly as you wish. This is what we were called to, so that, verse 9, you may obtain the blessing. God is saying, you have no idea what I want to give to you, but you got so much junk in the way, and I keep talking to you about your junk, and you say, oh, no, I can't live without my junk. This is how we live. This is how I do. This is how I roll. God says, no, you don't roll with me like that. We don't live like that. We live this way. I'm calling you to a whole new life. And that's the quick reference in chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. We think that if I appear to be godly, I will be godly. That's not God's thinking. The Pharisees were trying to appear to be godly. They were not godly. They murdered Jesus. They were not godly. Catch the first line of chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered, he said no to his flesh. He absorbed misunderstanding and contempt. Since Jesus lived his life that way and he's come into us, we should be living our lives that way. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. Christianity is not, I don't curse and drink or run with the opposite sex or the same sex these days because I'm a Christian now. No, that may be true. I hope that's true, but we don't even think the way we used to think. Because thinking drives behavior. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, thinks this way, suffered in the flesh, says no to the flesh, has ceased from sin. Verse 2, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion. I don't live for human passion, and I have some human passions. We want. I'd love to have that. Let's go here. Well, you know, you ain't lived till you've seen that. We have all these passions, these drives in us. Don't let people mock me, insult me. Jesus is all about that. My basic rule in life is you really if you're having a hard time understanding the ways of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, the movement, the direction of Christ, it's for me it's just if it seems logically wrong, if it seems illogical and not reasonable, that's probably what we should be doing. If it seems people are going to take advantage if you do that, that's what you should do. People are going to mock you and think you're weird and crazy, that's probably what I should be doing, unless it's just wicked and vile. You get my point, that as high as the heavens are above the earth, God's ways are higher than our ways. The Christian life is not normal and logical and reasonable to the American mind. Or I don't know, any culture would say it's reasonable. That's what Peter is telling us that he's learned from Jesus. That's what Peter is telling us that he's learned from Jesus. Stop thinking logically. Stop thinking naturally. So that, verse 2, you live the rest of your life no longer in the flesh, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, and the list could go on and on.
Haven't we sinned enough before we were born again? Why do we keep thinking that's still okay? Why do we keep going back to that? This is Peter. I love Peter. Most people love the Apostle Paul. I do. I do love the Apostle Paul. But I don't understand him nearly as much as I understand Peter. Peter's like my best friend. I think I know these guys. I'm not kidding. I really feel like I know these guys. I know the Apostle Paul. I love the Apostle Paul. But I don't think I can hang that much with the Apostle Paul. Peter? Oh, Peter gets me. I get Peter. Because Peter messed up. Peter overestimates his stability and his loyalty and his love for Christ. And I've done that. Only for God to then kind of push me on, and I really put my foot in my mouth. I'm in it up to my chest. I'm just consumed. And God says, "See, you were the one that thought you were faithful, like Peter." I get Peter. I love Paul. I want to be like Paul, but I get Peter. So just catch these first four images real quick. Suffering is good for us. It exalts us. Get that. Number two, we were chosen not because we had something to bring, not because we had a skill that God needs. No, we were chosen to speak on his behalf, to proclaim visually in our lifestyle, verbally by way of explanation. There are roles and responsibilities, husbands and wives, indentured servants, people who've paid off their debt. There's all kinds of people. We're all different, but he's called all of us. He's using all of us. We have different roles, different responsibilities. But then he starts to end the book here in chapter 4. Coming to new life in Christ gives me a whole new ambition, a whole new goal, a whole new objective. That what used to be important to me is no longer important to me. Now this is important. It's with this background that he makes his closing remarks in chapter 5. And that's where the sermon is now this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1. So, everything that I just rushed through in 15 minutes, those four big, big sections of principle and concept and idea. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There are other elders in the church. And Peter is an elder. We've talked about this word, and we're looking at shepherds. What do shepherds do? And they're elders, and they shepherd. It's a noun and a verb. Shepherds shepherd the flock. Pastor Jose opened the series and introduced it to us last week. The first thing they do is they find the sheep. And that was a great sermon, and it's all through the Bible. We've come now to this second installment. And I'm going to use the word lead, but it's not how we think the word lead. In the same way that we bring our human logical mentality to biblical truth and think, well, this is how we run the business, this is how we run the church. No, it's not the same. This is how we manage a staff of people, and this is how I manage my children. No, it's totally different. You don't manage your children like they're employees. And on and on and on, we're confronted with these radical philosophical differences, the way we manage here as opposed to the way we manage here. And the American culture has learned this is how we manage, and most people bring that management skill or at least philosophy to personal relationships, but dealing with employees and whatever you're dealing with is it's not the same as a wife or a child or a nephew or you get the point. I exhort the elders who are among you, as I too am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, why would he, what does a witness of the sufferings of Christ have anything to do with being an elder? It has everything to do with being an elder. Because it's the sufferings of Christ that make us see ourselves as we actually are, not the way we think we are. And the crucifixion, the sufferings of Christ scream to us about willful sacrifice. And on those two points, we miss the mark almost all the time. We don't want to deal with people spiritually in the way Jesus teaches how to deal with people. We want to deal with people culturally. This is like a business, and I have some responsibility, and my responsibility is to make sure you do your job, and you make sure they do their job. So we lean on one another. Jesus came and died. Do you understand at least the conflict? Why we all feel crazy and we feel even hypocritical and like, oh, I'm trying to think biblically, but then I behave this way because for generations and generations and generations, smart people and loving people have been telling us, this is how you do it, this is how you do it, this is how you do it, this is how you do it. And then we get saved and Jesus, no, we don't do that, we do it this way. And we feel stuck, don't we? And we want to be Christian. We're really trying to be Christian. But our logical and predominant flesh kicks in. So we're going to fight this the rest of our lives. But you need to know that and embrace that and say, yeah, I'm going to have to work harder. I just can't be Christian on Sunday. So we exhort the elders, and I'm an elder, a fellow elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Someday, this contradiction that we all feel will be gone. Someday, I will instinctively be a servant leader, not a barking leader. I am being conformed to the image of Christ. He is changing me. I don't scream at my wife as much. And someday, not at all. And I don't abuse my children. I've never hit my children in the face with a fist. I do believe in corporal punishment. God help me, forgive me. They know how to spell belt. Being conformed to the image of Christ changes everything. Doesn't make us weak. It doesn't even make us soft. But somehow it enables us that the caring comes through more than the disappointment. Okay, I'm stuck here. I got to get going. I'm an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker in the glory that someday we will all be like him. But we don't just wait till we get to heaven. Day by day, he's changing me. And I want to work with that rather than resist that. So, I ain't gonna worry about that now. I'll get that in heaven. No, I want people to see Jesus in me now. And if they don't see Jesus in me, it's because my flesh is covering Jesus. So let me get my flesh out of the way so people can see Jesus in me now. Okay. Now we get finally to the real part of the sermon, verse 2. So based on all that we've reviewed, and then especially verse 1 of chapter 5, catching that transformation, he's changing me. That's how we shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Exercising oversight. You do have some authority. Elders have authority.
We get intoxicated with that word. I have authority. I'm the big dog. Shut up. Does Jesus ever act like that in the Gospels anywhere? Even at the apostles' worst, speaking of Peter, Jesus said, one of you were, this is the night before the whole crucifixion process, and it was a process. The whole thing begins to unravel and unfold. Jesus said, hey, fellas, Last Supper, this is it. One of you is going to betray me. And Peter says, well, I don't know about the rest of these knuckleheads, but sure not going to be me. And Jesus says, Peter, you make it too easy, man. I'm talking about you. You see, that's why I identify with Peter. Because I get Peter. I get Peter because I've been Peter. And Peter still is in me. And I'm fighting all the time to eliminate all of Peter out of me and be more like Jesus. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, but not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, as God would do it. Does God get dissatisfied? Yeah, that's a great word. Yes. Does he get angry? Yes. Yes, that's a biblical phrase. You can find it. God gets angry. Does God cut you off? No. Does God say, that's it, that's it, I ain't talking to you? Usually when someone says, that's it, I ain't talking to you, I don't smile immediately, but inside I'm thinking, makes my life easier. For those that are truly born again, to be isolated from God is to die. To be separated from God is it's death. He is my life. Isn't that what marriage is supposed to be? Not good. You're not talking to me for a week. It's going to be a good week. Oh my goodness. Shepherd the flock of God. Yes, you have some responsibilities that have authority with it. Exercise the oversight. But look how. Not under, I have to do this, these stinking sheep. If you've been around sheep, they're cute on TV. When you're with them, the cuteness wears off like real quick. They will bite anything, anyone. They smell a lot. And they're unbelievably helpless. They'll eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and eat until you deny them to eat. And if they eat so much, and God help, if they trip and fall, roll over on their back, they will lay there and die. They can't even roll back over, get up on their feet, expel what's gagging them. Nope. They'll overeat, roll over on their back, put their four legs up, and they'll die. They smell, they can't clean themselves. They are one of the most helpless creatures on the earth. No kidding, this is not exaggeration. And yet all through the Bible, we're referred to as what?
Sheep.
Sheep. And yet God loves those high maintenance sheep like every one of us. Don't miss these images that are here. Don't miss this. Every one of us are high maintenance. I am no exception to that. Ask anyone who knows me well. I can be nice for a while, but at some point, okay, I'm done with this. Boom, here we go. Exercise the oversight, not because you have to. These people make me crazy. No, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you to do it. And don't do it just to get money. That would be shameful. That's shameful. You do this just for money? Number one, I got to question your
intellect here. You're, because I know what's involved. And I don't know any millionaire pastors. I know a couple thousand-aire pastors. I don't know any millionaire pastors. I know some millionaire preachers got programs on TV, but I don't know any real pastors that are millionaires. That's shameful. We do this eagerly because of the calling of God. Not domineering over those in your charge. Shut up, do what I said. I'm the big dog here. I don't know how you define domineering. It's probably less harsh than what I just said, but however you envision, what when you hear the word domineering, what does that sound like? Well, it's not that. That's not a biblical shepherd. That's not how Jesus leads us. That's not how we should be interacting with one another. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. Exercise the oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Eagerly. I want to just stop here and show you Psalm 23. Mark's going to put it on the screen. Just Psalm 23 is exactly what I think this verse is saying. Here's Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All my needs are met. Now, is my responsibility and the elders, Pastor Jose, Marquise, is that our job to give you everything you want? Now, God is your shepherd. The Bible refers to us as under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. The Bible calls him that. Jesus, the chief shepherd. We are under shepherds. And if the shepherd is doing his job right spiritually, then your spiritual needs. Now, do I assume that every one of you, all your spiritual needs are met? I do not. Some of it is my fault of neglect, not paying attention. But without turning this on you and making me look good, some of it is on all of us because you don't want to tell anyone. Now, if I know something, see something, and don't do something, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble with God. But in the course of my life, I've had a few just unload on me, and I would say, I didn't know any of this. Well, you're not paying attention. Would have been a whole lot easier if you had tipped me off as to what you were struggling with. I'm not blaming. We all own our piece of this. We all own our piece of this. And let's be honest with ourselves individually. Don't assume what they're thinking. It's always traceable to pride. It's always traceable to pride. The Lord is my shepherd. And because he's my shepherd, all my needs are met. I have no wants. How beautiful would that be? Now, dealing directly with Jesus, it is true. He meets all our needs. Okay, verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. That's safety. I get good food, and I'm not going to fall into a rushing stream and like a sheep, easily drown. No, it's the environment is conducive to health and growth. Verse 3. Fly through these, Mark. He restores my soul. Even when I do get messed up, he restores me. He restores me. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his. He leads me. I get stubborn. I wander away. I get rebellious and I walk away. But he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's the way he leads me. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, trouble will come. Mom's going to die. Dad's going to die. My spouse is going to die. Worse than that, our children may die before us. Is that our worst fear, perhaps? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have no reason to fear. It's not what the verse says. It says, I will fear no evil. Those are two different things.
To say I have no reason to fear doesn't mean I won't fear. It just means I have no reason to fear because God is with me. But David says, no, I don't. I've come to the place I don't even fear. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I think I'm going to die. I'm so sick, I'm probably going to die. This might be my time to die. It's okay. It's okay. For you are with me. Your rod that corrects me, and your staff that the hook on the end pulls me back in, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. They keep me from getting stupid. They keep me from wandering away. They keep me from being rebellious. They keep me from overeating and rolling on my back and dying. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I got to confess to you, I kind of love this one the most. Because I can be, you see, in the end, I win. Ha! You prepare a table before me, and them knuckleheads get to see it. How you like me now? I have that in me. And the key is to conquer that, and not to be arrogant. Not to get real straight in your posture and make sure they see you and you give them a real good smile and a wink. God doesn't exalt us so we can boast to our unbelieving friends. God exalts us because we're his children. And he loves the wicked. If he didn't love the wicked, I wouldn't have become one of his children. We better learn to love the wicked too. You anoint my head with oil. I'm anointed. This is too good to be true. My cup is running over. Does it get any better than this? Being God's children? I think you know these next verses, 6. Goodness and mercy every day of my life. Now, I know you don't feel that every day. And I've had some days I was questioning that too. But it's there. It's always there. Goodness and mercy are there, right in the midst of the suffering. Goodness and mercy all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy. Trials? Yes. And I skimmed over it quickly in just this preview of 1 Peter, those first 4 chapters. He talked about suffering and hardship and challenges. But it's all mingled with goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy every day. Occasionally, there are going to be some setbacks. Occasionally, you're going to lose your temper. Occasionally, you're going to be falsely accused. Occasionally, it's all going to happen. It's going to happen. And sometimes, it doesn't seem occasionally. Sometimes, it seems routinely. But goodness and mercy is there every day. Goodness and mercy every day to counter all the stuff of the fleshly life. Goodness and mercy every day of my beautiful life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord. I don't know where you're living right now. Maybe you think God cheated you. Man, you know where I'm living. We can't have nobody over. I'm ashamed of this place. Why are you ashamed of what God gave you? Because you're thinking like an American, not like a Christian. Because Americans, we love our stuff. And we want other people to see our stuff so they can be envious of it because they got good stuff. That's the way Americans think. But Christians learn to be content with such things as they have, as the King James says. To be content with such things as God has given us. Back to 1 Peter. We left off in verse 2. We exercise the oversight willingly, not for the wrong reasons. Verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge. Here's the best line, the last line, being an example. So catch the contrast. It's not domineering, it's being an example. You catch that contrast, you've got more than enough to understand and to employ, to live out biblical leadership. And it is leadership. There is oversight. But it's not like the world does it. It's not domineering. Americans know everything about dominant leadership. I hold the authority. You do what I say, or you lose your job. That's domineering. But Jesus doesn't fire us. We mess up. Do you lose your salvation? I still save, but I got to do 90 days in purgatory. Now, there are some people who believe that. You can't find it in the Bible. Let's get that said. You can't find it in the Bible. We're not managed. We're not led. We're not supervised by fear of loss, by consequential behavior. Whom he loves. And he loves them absolutely and fully. You can make it harder for yourself. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But chasten doesn't mean he's cutting you off. I'm done with you. Forget you. I've had enough of you. Not domineering. But he leads, and we lead by example. I can't tell you how many times this thought has occurred to me as an elder. Those people don't fill in your blank. And the Holy Spirit seemed to say to me, yeah, how are you doing with that, Dave? Oh, okay. All right, God. It's just like God to shut my mouth a lot. That's why I get Peter. I'm telling you, I'm not being funny. This is why I get Peter. There's a verse that says, the thing you hate in others is the thing you're guilty of yourself. So, men, does it really annoy you when the people that you're interacting with, they raise their voice and yell at you and call you even, implying that you're less significant than they are? Well, have you ever done that to your wife or children? The thing you hate is the thing you're guilty of. You know how many times God has just rubbed that in my face? You're right, God. Well, he doesn't lead us that way. And the elders of the church shouldn't be leading this way. Clearly, clearly. Instead, we're examples. You want people to be loving? You be loving. You want people in church to know their Bible well? You better know your Bible well. You want people to turn the other cheek? And you turn the other. And on this. This is not complex stuff. It's pretty self-explanatory here. That's the point in verse 3. Not domineering, being an example. Verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you receive an unfading crown of glory. I really could preach an hour just on verse 4, but here's what I think we get stuck on. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. And we think that's heaven in the end when we die. And I'm not saying that's wrong, but I am saying that's not the only application here. Haven't you had some, I've never with my natural eyes had a vision of Jesus
like Peter, James, and John. Peter was there. Peter, James, and John on the mount, what we call of transfiguration, where Jesus led them up to this mountain, and he kind of, I don't know how else to say this, unzipped his flesh, and he revealed himself to them in his holy spiritual manifestation, the way we will see him in heaven. When the flesh is gone, and our spirit is with his spirit, and we're interacting with one another. Wow. And Peter, James, John saw that. And remember, they said, oh, this is beautiful. This is wonderful. This is great. Let's not ever leave here. Let's just stay right here forever. And Jesus said, no, Peter, we got work to do. We got work to do. So he put back the flesh and he continues his work. The verse is saying, when the chief shepherd appears, you too will have an unfading. It won't diminish. There's nothing to corrupt it, this crown of glory. That while you'll never be and I'll never be part of the Trinity, catch this, I will be as clean as the Trinity. I want to weep. And that's not just in heaven, by and by, when we die. We can taste that and experience that now. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Or we can just go to church and play nice on Sunday and live like the world and call ourselves Christian. What do you want to do with your life? How much of Jesus do you really want? That's what's at play here. And the elders bear the responsibility. It's not a burden, but the responsibility of living out their lives individually, but positionally as elders, pastors. We have this calling, this burden, this joy, this honor. If we could get it right, if we could get it right, me, Jose, and Marquise, and others of you, not just those three, and others who begin to rise in, God raises them up to. I see a lot of Jesus in that person. I see a lot of Jesus in that person, that lady. That we all become people that others look to. I see Jesus in them. We get to what's happening here in verse 4. They begin to see Jesus in us. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger. I think he's saying in verse 5, don't get stuck on the rigidity of they're the elders and we're the not elders. And they know everything and they're telling us who know nothing a few things, and that's the way it is. No, that's American thinking. We are so ingrained in fleshly, it's not just American, fleshly thinking, that we miss these big picture principles in the Bible. So he moves from elders to church members to older and younger. Likewise, you are younger. Be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Now it's horizontal. One another. Here's why. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble. So he can give you all the details, all the particulars. He can give you clear theology on this. But the bottom line, basic principle is this. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. This is why we submit. This is why we submit. Not because, well, you know, they said so and I have to do this. No, we submit because we see God in them. We hear from God in them.
I ran past it, but I want to go back to verse 4. Mark, let's put up Matthew 7. I ran past it, and I want to make sure I don't leave this out for you. Catch a more, well, you'll understand this passage because it's less euphemistic or I don't know what word to use here. You'll catch this because it's just direct. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15, did I not give it? Oh, you got it. I'm sorry. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly ravenous wolves. So we're learning about biblical elders, biblical shepherds, doing it God's way. But to understand the beauty of God's way, we need to be reminded of the world's way. Now, here's the world's way. False prophets, sheep's clothing, but they're going to eat you up. They don't care about your life. They care about their life. They're ravenous wolves, verse 16. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Now, that's a pretty biblical principle. You sign it all over the Bible, all over the place. Grapes are gathered from thorn bushes? No. Figs from thistles? No. No. You don't get grapes on an apple tree. You get the point. What do you want to get from these crooks? What do you want to get from them? They're going to get from you. That's the point. Verse 17. So, every healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased tree bears bad fruit. Pretty common sense stuff here. Nothing unusually, abstract or scientific about this. You see a diseased tree, you're not going to pick the fruit and eat there. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit. It can't do it. It can't do it. I love this verse. I kind of hate this verse. Because most of us, you know, some days we look like Jesus, other days I don't see no Jesus. And some days I look like a healthy tree. You catch me on the wrong day. And then we wrestle and we're ashamed and we grieve and we repent. That's the whole idea. That's the big idea. And elders and people who maybe don't have a title, but the world looks at them, and in this church, you look at them, that person's walking with Jesus. I see it, I feel it. I can't smell it, but they have an aroma of righteousness and godliness, and they're gentle and they're meek. Man, wish I could be more like them. Well, hang out with them. Take them out to lunch and pick their brain. What do you do? How do you do it? How do you stay spiritually healthy? And you minimize the disease. Verse 19. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down, thrown up, burned up, because it doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't bear fruit. This is how you know them, by their fruit. It's the old saying that we've picked up here in our culture. If it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck, probably a duck. Just because they go to church doesn't mean they're Christian. They call themselves Christian. Someone else calls themselves Christian. But those that are genuinely Christian, they have Christian character, Christian behavior. And you know what? High on that list of Christian behaviors, not all the good stuff. It's not all the good stuff. Here's one of the best things I know about true Christians. When they sin, oh, it grieves them. They don't laugh at their sin anymore. They don't minimize their sin anymore. They don't joke about their sin anymore. You get earnest and serious about walking with Jesus, sin ain't funny anymore. It's not funny anymore. It's a good tree. It's a good fruit. And it gives health, spiritual health. You recognize them that way. 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is a scary passage now. It's connected to the verses we just read, but this gets, because Americans think we can get away with this. Not just Americans. People of the flesh think they can get away with this. People say, Lord, Lord, I go to church. Hallelujah. I pray. I give money. They Not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. It's not what you say, it's what you do. We say we're Christian, but the ones that are Christian, they do the will of the Father. And if elders are leading by example, then you should expect that and get that from your elders. We don't just talk a good game. We play the game, or we live the game. And when we mess up, it grieves us, and we own it out loud. And if you want to be a leader, I don't care about the word elder. You want to be someone that other people can look to and say, I see Christ in them. I need to spend time with them. I'm taking them out for lunch, for breakfast. I'm going to ask them, how do you do this? What's your routine? What's your schedule? What's your disciplines? What do you do? What do you not do? How have you arrived at this place? How'd you get here? How have you disciplined yourself and achieved this, that you really do the will of the Father? Ask them. And they'll begin to stumble and stammer and say, I don't want to take credit. No, I need to know. You have any procedure? What do you do? Because they're going to be reluctant to talk about themselves, because they know it's not about them. It's about the Jesus that's in them. Then say, please tell me, how do you communicate with the Jesus that's in you? How do you get those promptings? How do you obey them? And then you have that conversation. And then he finishes out, 22 and 23. This might be the scariest part of the scary part. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesy in the... They spoke something that had scripture in it. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. That's pretty impressive. We did mighty works in your name. We have done works in your name. Which sounds impressive, but let me... It's the Old Testament story of... Oh, I had it. I had it right there, and boom, it just like that, it flew away. He was a prophet of God, and the people of Israel are moving, and God told them to prophesy over them, this is going to happen. But the people of Baal are about to be displaced by the Israelites. So they come and they say to the prophet, Balaam, thank you. Thank you. Balaam said, we'll pay you money. We'll pay you big money. If you don't pronounce a blessing over them, but instead you pronounce a blessing on us. And this is that great story where the donkey started talking. That's a great story. So just because they cast out demons and used the name of Jesus doesn't mean they were calling on Jesus. Prophets of Baal, get it? Did many wonderful miracles. Okay. You don't think Satan does some pretty impressive stuff that looks supernatural? Finally, verse 23. Then I'll declare to you, I never knew you. You're a false prophet. Balaam was a false prophet. There's false miracles, there's false prophecies, there's false everything. That's what Satan is. Everything he does is a lie. The Bible says exactly that. He can't say anything without there's a lie in it. That's an explicit quote from the scriptures. I'm not shocked by any of this at all. The supernatural is both holy and unholy. There's angels and there's demons. But he will say to the wicked, to the appearing Christian that's not Christian at all, Balaam, I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, the old King James, lawlessness. Get away from me. You have no place here. Get away from me. Whoa. All this to wrap up chapter 5, this first big section, verses 1 down to verse 5.
We've been called to be holy, and God has given us some examples to follow. None of them are perfect. Peter was not perfect. But boy, have I learned from that brother's writings and his life and his story. The Apostle Paul was not perfect even after his conversion, which most people think he was. No, even after his conversion, he had some missteps, and he owns them. You're not going to find a perfect Christian, but you can find a Christian that you see a whole lot of Jesus in them. And you can become the Christian that other people see a whole lot of Jesus in you. And that's discipleship. That's being an elder. A humble person to follow. You don't have to have a title. Pastors have titles. Okay. So, is it just our responsibility? It's every parent's responsibility. It's every firstborn sibling for their brothers and sisters' responsibility. On and on and on we can go with these responsibilities. You have some unbelieving neighbors watching you. What are you letting them see? Godliness, or well, they're just a typical American that goes to church on Sunday. That's all they are. Jesus is not kidding when he says to us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And these days, we hear a lot of Christians saying, boy, the world is getting dark, getting more wicked. Well, the world can't get that dark, and the world can't get that wicked, unless, of course, the light has stopped shining. And the preserving effect of salt has been watered down. Because when the salt has lost its savor and the light is no longer shining, of course the world's going to get more wicked and darker. Brothers, there's no other way to look at that than to say much of that is on us to blame. And elders are the ones that lead the way in being salt and light. But we can't do it by ourselves. You, in many ways, are an elder. In many ways, if you're a parent, if you're an older sibling, if you have a crew at work, if you're a supervisor on the job, I don't care where you are, but we don't do things the worldly way. We do things God's way. And God will bless his ways, and he will bless his servants. Joseph did it in ways that seemed illogical, unreasonable. What are you, stupid? But ultimately, all of Egypt bowed at whatever he had to say. Joseph said, well, that's what we're going to do. Be an elder. Be a leader with gentleness and mercy and Christ-likeness. Who had more power than Jesus? Who appeared more meek than Jesus? Meekness is not weakness. To those that understand the gospel, meekness is our greatest strength. Meekness is our greatest strength. The hope of the church is not in harsh leadership. The strength of the church is in strong leadership. But strong leadership is like Jesus. Gentle, loving, but unbending. Gentle, loving, stay the course, we're not changing. This is what God has said. This is what we're going to do. Boy, do we need leaders like that in our homes, in our churches, in the community. Stand with me, let's sing.